great blessing that we're able to gather together with each other this morning and to worship our God. And I think we all realize that it's something that we need to be reminded of. Though the psalmist said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And I'm certainly glad to be here. I know that you are as well. And it's my prayer that God has been glorified and pleased with our worship, and further pleased as we venture into a study of his word and it is proclaimed to his glory. So I encourage you to follow along with me as we consider the gospel of Christ. The Bible is very clear about its structure. It's not simply a collection of stories and a collection of literary works, but it's a collection of inspired writings in the way of records and such. It's not just a list of precepts and a list of restrictions, but while there are lists in the scripture, it is about a pattern that you can establish by looking at direct commands and statements, at approved examples and necessary implications. It requires logic. It requires honesty intellectually. It requires effort in order to know what God's will is. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, it speaks of, in verse 13, a pattern of sound words. And so we establish that pattern. We look to the scripture and we piece together all of the accounts and the commands, the examples, the necessary inferences that we reach as we study logically and honestly. And we can see a pattern that is formed if we but seek it. And it's very clear about how a person is to be saved. There are some who would look down upon with disdain this idea of five steps to salvation. And that's in no way man's creed. That's in no way some formulary idea of meriting your salvation, but it's an establishment of the pattern of sound words, whereby especially we look at the accounts of conversion in Acts and we know what men did to be saved. We know they had to hear the gospel because that's the power of God to salvation, Romans 1:16, and you've got to have faith. It's the power of God to salvation, everyone who believes, and faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. They had to hear the gospel. They had to believe what they heard. In John chapter 20, John records that all the miracles that were recorded in that gospel, and there were many more that could have been recorded, but these are recorded so that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. Earlier in the book of John, in chapter 8 and verse 24, he told the Jews, Jesus that is, unless that you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You got to believe. You got to hear. You got to believe what you hear about Jesus. And you've got to repent of your sins, because in hearing the word of God, you'll be convicted of your sins and you can't continue in sin. Sin is what separates you from God. And in 1 John 3, it says that Jesus came to destroy the works of sin. In Acts 2 and verse 38, therefore, Peter preached the gospel and said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. We're also told that we have to confess Christ. In Romans 10, and verse 9, it tells us that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10 says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And we read of men like the eunuch who made the good confession in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 10 and verses 32 and 33, we see the consequences of failing to confess Christ. He said that if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. And Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. And so we must confess our belief. We can't just keep it in our minds, but we've got to have such a conviction and a love for God that we're able and willing to confess that before men. But we ought not stop short, because every single conversion account shows that men were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. Peter again said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. Jesus said that the gospel includes this in Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Ananias was sent to Paul in Acts chapter 9, and he was told what he must do to be saved. And in his recounting of his conversion in Acts 22 and verse 16, he said that Ananias told him, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. These are the steps one must do to be saved, and it is clearly established in Scripture. What about after we take those steps? What about after hearing the gospel, believing it, confessing that belief, repenting of sins, and being baptized into Christ? So we've obeyed the gospel. Now what? And this is especially an important lesson because recently in our congregation, several have been added to the body of Christ. Not long ago, Logan obeyed the gospel. Not long ago, Nicole obeyed the gospel. Not long ago, Maddie obeyed the gospel. In fact, just this last week. And it's a wonderful matter. But what now? What does God want from us? What does He require of us? Have we made it yet? Is our salvation secured? I would humbly submit to you and warn you, no, it isn't. You could still fall. You could still be without salvation in the end if you don't do what God requires us to do. And that's also why this lesson is not just important for the new converts amongst us, those who are babes in Christ, but for all of us. It's about me. It's about you. I've obeyed the gospel. Now what? What am I doing? What does God require of me? It's very obvious that initial obedience to the gospel is not it. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, Peter says, "But also for this very reason, given all diligence, add to your faith." You grow upon your faith. You add these virtues. You make sure you're growing in Christ. The third chapter of that same epistle concludes with, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And he gives us the reason why in 2 Peter 1 and verse 8. "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." We read of things like Jesus being the vine and us the branches, like in John chapter 17 and in other places about how we're to abide in Him, He's to abide in us, so on and so forth. And we've got to bear fruit. That's what it means to abide in Him. "And you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ." Verse 9, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin." So if you obeyed the gospel, but if you don't continue to grow, what Peter says by inspiration is that you've forgotten what happened. You've forgotten that you've been cleansed, that you're not to live for self anymore, but you're to live for God. Verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." It's not sure unless you're doing these things. "For if you do these things, you'll never stumble." Notice verse 11. "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly and to the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And I want to humbly submit to you this morning that really the same things you did to become a Christian, to obey the gospel, are the exact same things that God wants you to be committed to get to heaven. Between you coming out of the waters of baptism and rising to walk in newness of life, and to the end of your life or the coming of the Lord on the day of judgment, God wants you to be committed to the same things that you had to be committed to in order to be saved. And so I want to consider that this morning. I've obeyed the gospel. Now what? Jesus says, be committed to what you've done. Be committed to Him. Be committed to growing. Firstly, we need to remain committed to our hearing of the Word of God. It's obvious as we read Scripture, especially places like Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, that hearing is an essential, fundamental component to salvation. The gospel is a message. It is good news. That's what gospel means. And in order to be benefited by good news, you have got to hear the good news. If there is a disease running rampant, and now there is good news that there has been a cure that has been discovered, you're not going to benefit from that unless you hear the good news. And that's not just upon our salvation initially when we obey what we hear initially, but it's a continual thing. Hearing God's word is essential to salvation. And if you've become a Christian, great, but if you stop hearing consistently what God wants you to be, you kiss your opportunities of eternal life goodbye, because that's how God's going to get you there. You've got to continually hear. That's why it's so important to be in the assembly of the saints every time they assemble, because part of God's way of saving you is the preaching of the gospel. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who hear. And again, it's not just initial, it's continual. And that's not something to elevate the preacher like Jesus or Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, it's to elevate Jesus. "I preach the cross of Christ," is what Paul says. Doesn't matter who's preaching it. Doesn't matter who's teaching it. Are you hearing God's word? And if you're not here, you're not partaking of the very things that God has given us that we might get to heaven by. Hearing is an essential component to salvation. In Romans 10 and verse 13, we see why. Because Paul records by inspiration, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in verse 14, he explains, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Calling on the name of the Lord is equated with baptism in Scripture, as we just quoted from Acts 22:16. Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And what are you doing when you do that? Calling on the name of the Lord. But that idea of calling upon the name of the Lord really in a more general sense means appealing to him. You're appealing. What do you want me to do, God? That's calling on the name of the Lord, is inquiring what God's will for us is and then doing it. But in order to call on the name of the Lord, you've got to know him. You've got to hear him. Essential to our salvation is hearing. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul says this to Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Timothy was simply a young evangelist. He was an individual who had to be given to deep and diligent study to know God's will. This idea that he was inspired is foreign to Scripture. There's nothing to absolutely assert that Timothy had this inspiration that Paul had. That's why he said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And what Paul is telling Timothy essentially is that you need to study so you're hearing God's word, and then you're preaching God's word, and you're going to save yourself because you heard what God wants you to hear, and you heard what God's will is, and you're going to save those who hear you because you're preaching the unadulterated truth of the gospel. We must continue hearing. And it takes a commitment. And I want to tell you this, that it doesn't only take a commitment to assemble. It doesn't only take a commitment to study on a regular basis, to hear God. But it takes a commitment to how you hear. It takes a commitment to being swift to hear. James 1 and verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. But notice also what he adds to that. Slow to speak and slow to wrath. It matters how you hear. There's a quality of hearing. It doesn't matter that you just hear. It matters how you hear. And that's exactly what Jesus told the crowd in Luke 8 and verse 18. Therefore, take heed how you hear. It doesn't matter that you're simply hearing if you're not hearing correctly. Parents can relate to this, and I'm speaking from a child's perspective. I don't know how many times my mom or dad told me to do something, and I heard it, but I didn't really hear it, right? Take heed how you hear. Sometimes I didn't want to really know what mom and dad were telling me to do. I may have said, yeah, I'm listening, but I really just kind of tuned them out. And that's what Jesus is saying. Take heed how you hear. Because many people in the New Testament, it's recording, heard but did not believe. They were hearing but did not hear. And seeing, they did not see. Matthew 13, this is why he speaks to them in parables. And this is why he warns us, take heed how you hear, Luke 18:18, for whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. And that's why it's such a sad thing when you see some Christians, their sin is pointed out, but they didn't really want to know what God wanted them to do. They didn't want to know God's will on the matter. They'd rather sit in ignorance. And when they heard that, they really didn't want to know what God wanted for them to do. And in doing so, even what they thought they had is taken from them. If you have a desire for truth, you've got a little bit of enlightenment, and then you're enlightened further because you're hearing, but you're hearing with this idea of wanting to act, wanting to really know, wanting to be right with God. You're going to grow abundantly. That's what Jesus is saying. It's the quality of hearing that is important. We see an example of that in Acts 17 and verse 11 with the Bereans, who are more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That word readiness is the Greek word prothumia, and it means predisposition, alacrity, a forwardness of mind, readiness, ready, willing mind. What it means is that even before they received the word of God preached by Paul and Silas, they had made that commitment, like Daniel in Daniel chapter 1, they purpose in their heart that they're going to do God's will. So if this man Paul and this man Silas, what they're preaching is actually truth, then we're going to find out because we're going to search the scriptures. Then we are willing, no matter what it is they tell us to do through the gospel, to do it. That's a way to hear to be saved. You've got to be there to hear. You've got to study to hear, but you've got to take heed how you hear. You know, I think a way in which we can find ourselves committed to this is viewing salvation or viewing God's word how Jesus viewed God's word. It's the true soul food. And talk about soul food, good old soul food. This is the true soul food. He told the individuals in John chapter 6 who followed him simply for the physical bread, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." What is that food that endures to everlasting life? Simon Peter answered him in verse 68, and he showed that he knew what the food was. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." The food which endures to eternal life, whose has it? Jesus, he'll give it to us. Peter says, "You have the words of eternal life." The food is his word. And that's why he says in that chapter to consume him, eat his flesh, drink his blood. He's not talking about his literal body, his literal blood. He's talking about his doctrine. Consume who he is. Follow Christ. Let Christ live in you. It's our food for our souls. And just like the food for our physical bodies is a daily necessity, so is the food for our souls. And if we study daily, if we read God's word daily, if we are committed to hearing daily, because we know that's essential for the sustenance of our soul, then we'll become firmly established. You're a babe in Christ, God wants you to grow to maturity. The way you do that is hear, and roots will be planted. In Psalm 1, in verses 1 through 3, we see this when it says that, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." And notice this, "And in his law he meditates day and night." Constantly, daily. It's a daily necessity. And the result? "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." A constant source of nutrition, of hydration, of nourishment, an ability for the roots to get down deep into the soil, firmly established, constantly watered. That's the man who meditates in the word of God day and night. God wants you to be committed to hearing, because in order to get to heaven, we've got to know his will. But following that, we've got to be committed to believing. And we say this by understanding the nature of faith in the New Testament, that it's not just I've heard the facts and now I believe, and it's a matter of believing versus not believing essentially with the facts. It's not a matter of having versus not having. It's a matter of having and then progressing, growing, advancing in our conviction of the word. And our trust in God. Faith is not simply belief. Faith is trust. Faith is devotion. Faith is conviction. If it's necessary to be committed to hearing, and hearing comes from the word of God, which produces faith, Romans 10:17, then it's certainly necessary to be committed to believing. It takes effort, because there are going to be constant sources of discouragement and of doubt that the devil is trying to throw at you. And in order to get to heaven after you've obeyed the gospel, you've got to be committed to believing. I've heard of individuals who have fallen away, and they had been pretty strong Christians seemingly before, who are now atheists. And it's because when they started having doubts, and usually it's when a young Christian gets to college and starts hearing their professors who know it all, and those doubts start to come in. These individuals that I've heard of that have fallen away in this fashion, they didn't start being concerned about their doubts and then going to mature Christians and wanting to study with the elders, wanting to study with others, because they weren't really nurturing their belief. They weren't committed to believing. What instead they started to do is talk to those professors, talk to their peers, look at videos on the internet about evolution and about this idea of humanistic worldviews. And because they weren't committed to believing, they stopped believing. Make no mistake, belief is commitment. It's effort. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and so we must give attention to it. We see that idea that faith is commitment in Hebrews 11 and verse 6 when the Hebrew writer says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is. But it's not simply believing that He is. He continues, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's not just a matter of, I want to know who God is. I want to know that God exists, so I'm going to diligently seek Him out. And when I find the evidence, I'm convinced and I obey the gospel that that's it. This believing that He is coupled together with a constant seeking of Him. Do you know all there is to know about God? I don't. That's what He's talking about. There's a commitment to knowing more about Him. And not just a commitment to apologetics. That's very important. It's important for us to revisit why we do believe that God exists. Why we do believe that evolution is false. Why we do believe that there is a transcendent being that is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present. We give attention to those things, but it's also knowing more about that God that we're convinced exists. And the only way to know Him is through His revelation. We diligently seek Him, and that faith grows. And it's not simply a belief. It's a trust. It's a commitment. It's a fidelity. And what that requires as a Christian is to always humbly submit and understand that my faith can always grow. Even the apostles had this commitment to believing. Remember in Luke 17 and in verse 5 what they said after Jesus gave them some pretty stringent commands, some pretty impressive expectations. They said to the Lord, increase our faith. They weren't saying, we don't trust You, Jesus. We don't believe You, Jesus. They were fully aware of and willing to acknowledge that their faith is not as big as it can be. Their faith is not as deep as it should be. And that requires humility. Every day of our lives, it doesn't matter how long we've been a Christian, we've got to be willing and able to say what the apostle said, Lord, increase our faith. It requires our effort. Remember the man that had a son afflicted with a mute spirit who was possessed by a demon, and the apostles couldn't cast him out. In Mark's epistle or gospel, it says that Jesus said to the man, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. So in verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Saying, I believe who you are, who you say you are. I believe You have power. That's why I'm asking you to heal my son, to cast out this spirit. But there's still some doubt there. And it takes humility to admit that. And it takes courage to say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And that's the commitment that Jesus brings us to. But as I alluded to before, it's not mere belief, assent to the facts. It's not just a knowledge-based thing, but it's a very spiritual thing that requires our devotion. This is what Paul says of Christians. Moreover, in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, it is required in stewards, which is what we all are, that one be found faithful. We used this verse several weeks ago when we talked about in a study of dependability, being dependable before God, being trustworthy to God. We trust God. Does God trust us with His Word and with the talents that He's given to us? We got to be committed in faith to Him, fidelity, devotion, communication with Him, working on a relationship with Him, and always with the integrity that people like Paul and Peter and all of these great men of faith in the New Testament and in the Old Testament had, with the integrity that Jesus had, to always do what is right because we're committed to God. That's what being committed to believing is all about. As we alluded to earlier, it's a commitment to growth toward God, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, so on and so forth. You grow your faith. Thirdly, though, we've also got to be committed to repenting. Repentance, as we understand, is a change of mind. It's a 180 of mind. When you think something is the way it is, and then you're told that it's actually not how you thought it was, this is the truth. Now you're convinced of the truth, you're convicted by the truth, and as an honest person, you want to change to conform to the truth. That's what repentance is in the mind. It starts in the mind. But being committed to repentance is continually in our growth of hearing and in our commitment to believing and learning more and more about God, learning more and more about His will, is to every single time as you look into the mirror of God's Word, James 1, don't be just a hearer of the Word, but a doer. That's a commitment to repenting, because you just obeyed the gospel and you don't know everything. So there are going to be things that you find out you're doing or things that you're thinking, and you realize based on the diligence and study and devotion to God's will that I'm not right here. And it takes humility to now conform to the will of God and leave that behind. And that's an ever-present thing in the life of a Christian as well. There's always the need for a heart of penitence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, repentance is kind of given as a picture, really. It really describes it for us. And in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul notes that it comes from godly sorrow. He says in verse 10, godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Repentance is not being caught and you're sorry you're caught, so you're going to be a little more careful next time. You're going to still do it, but you're going to be careful to hide it from others. You may get away with that, but not with God. Repentance, which leads to salvation, comes from a Godward piety. Godly sorrow. I'm sorry because God says that sin, and I'm not being faithful to Him. And a Christian is committed to changing, no matter what it is, no matter how far along you are in your faith. It's a humility in realizing I've done wrong and I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to prove it to God. And if it's public, I'm going to prove it to the brethren. I'm going to prove it to everyone that I've changed and I'm submitting to the will of God. That's what he describes it as in verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. We've got to be committed in that regard. And so the reality is, while repentance is settled in the mind, I've changed my mind and I'm committing my will now to God's will. I'm letting my will be transformed to change to match God's will. It of necessity will be manifest in action. You have repented. Corinthians, you realize you're wrong, and you did everything in your power to prove that you have changed. And that's exactly what John the Baptist was preaching. That's exactly what he was calling the children of Israel to come to. And we see that in Matthew chapter 3. In verse 7, it says that when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him, to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." You know what he's saying there? You know, I know chainsaws are used these days, but it's like you're walking down a road in a wooded area and you see maybe a chainsaw, but in this case, an axe. And it's leaning up against that tree. It may not be being chopped down yet, but it's leaning up against that tree. That doesn't bode well for the tree. That's a sign that there is an axeman, there is an individual who's about to chop down this tree or saw it down, and it's going to fall. That's what Jesus, or that's what John the Baptist is saying. It's time to clean house. And if you don't submit to the gospel and bear fruits worthy of repentance, you're going to be thrown into the fire. You'll be chopped down and thrown into the fire. But I want us to notice this. Every good tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That means two things. Every tree that is bearing bad fruit is not bearing good fruit and will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. But every tree that's not bearing any fruit can't be said to be bearing good fruit. It's not bearing any fruit. It's going to be chopped down as well. And this is what they're being called to, and this is what we as Christians are called to. A continuation of commitment to repenting and bearing the fruits worthy of that repentance. Oh, now I know this is expected of me. How do we show that we have a change of will? We do what is expected of us. Now I know that this is wrong, and now I'm going to be committed to abstaining from it and showing that I've changed. I'm not doing that anymore. And that's a constant thing. We are constantly searching the scriptures with honesty like the Bereans, and we're doing it with a readiness that is, we're ready to act on the will of God and to be changed by it inwardly, and that manifests outwardly. That's exactly what it talks about in scripture when it talks about a daily renewal. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and in verse 16, that our outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. He kind of elaborates on that statement when he writes to the Colossians in Colossians 10 or 3 in verse 10. He says that the new man that you've put on is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Day by day renewal. How? According to the knowledge of Christ. That's who you're to conform to. This day by day renewal is ultimately a conforming to the will of Christ, which is a commitment to repentance. A picture of that is painted in Ephesians 4 in verse 20. After he talked about those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, who they're walking according to their own lust. And he says this in verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. You've been renewed day by day. You haven't learned that from Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And what it will amount to is what Paul exhorts the brethren to do in Romans 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In order to get to heaven, we've got to be committed to repenting. We've got to be committed to being transformed. We've got to be committed to having our will changed. Fourthly, in order to get to heaven, the Christian must be continually committed to their confession. And just like it is with faith, this is not a one-time thing. It's not just a one-time verbal pronouncement before men. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's all my confession. That's it. That's all that it entails. But it's actually a matter of commitment. A confession of Christ is a commitment to Him. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So what? Do you really believe? That's what confession is. It's a confession of our belief. But what is true faith? James 2 says, faith without works is dead. It's a commitment to the works of God. We confess Christ before men, not simply verbally, that's certainly something required of us, but as we live for God every day. In disobedience, there is denial. I want us to note that connection. In Matthew 10, we read the familiar scripture in the limited commission when Jesus says to the apostles in Matthew 10:32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, I want us to parallel this with Mark 8 in verses 34 through 38, another familiar passage. There Jesus said directly to his chosen disciples, whoever desires to come after me, Mark 8:34, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What profit is it if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Notice this, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. If you're ashamed of me and my words, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father who is in heaven. You see the parallel? It's not merely a verbal profession of faith. It's a commitment. Losing your life in this life to save it for the gospel's sake and for Christ's sake. In that very context of Matthew 10, when he said that to his disciples about the importance of confession, his requirement was for them to go from house to house to the children of Israel in that limited commission and preach the gospel. And there would be people throwing them into prison. There would be people threatening to put their lives to an end. Their own families would turn against them. And he wasn't just saying, walk up to them and say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and leave. He's saying, commit to me, be faithful. Do what I require you to do. Or else I'll deny you before the Father. Or else I'll be ashamed of you before the Father. This was essentially the exhortation that Paul gave to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1, he told him there, You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We know the grace that is in Christ Jesus to be manifested in the gospel. For in chapter 1 and verse 9, it says that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought to life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see that? Grace in Christ Jesus, and he brought that to light in the gospel. Verse 13, then he says, so hold fast to the pattern of sound words. That's the grace. Stand strong in the grace. That is, continue not only to preach the gospel of Christ to men who need to hear it, but be faithful yourself to the pattern of sound words. Hold it fast. Not just in your preaching, hold it fast in your acting. Hold it fast in your devotion to God. And then he says this in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. This is a faithful saying. It's trustworthy, meaning this is true, it's always going to be true, and you can trust it. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. The antonym for deny is confess. He's saying, if you don't confess me, then I won't confess you. And it's all a matter of standing strong in the grace, standing strong in the Word of God. And that's why he says, if we're faithless, we're not devoted to him through submission of the gospel, we're not loyal to him in obedience, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself, which means just what the first part of verse 11 means. This is a trustworthy saying. It's the gospel saying. It's the gospel of Christ. And the gospel is truth. And that's not going to pass away. It'll judge you in the end. If you stop remaining faithful, it's not like he's going to change his mind and let you in. He can't deny himself. He can't contradict himself. And he said, you'll be judged by my word. John 12:48. Hold fast that confession. It requires a confidence. It requires a conviction in the midst of adversity. In Hebrews 10 and verse 23, he addressed those who are undergoing persecution and said, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. They weren't assembling like they should. That's the context, verse 24 and 25. And they weren't assembling not because they were too lazy or their job was keeping them from it or they had something better to do. They weren't assembling because if they assembled, they had fear that their lives would be taken from them. So he says, hold fast that confession. What confession? Your confession of faith in the gospel, your confession of hope, your confession of being a Christian. He says it like this in chapter 10 and verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. That word literally means outspokenness. Don't let go of your outspokenness. Be bold for Christ. Hold fast your confidence because it has great reward, because you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and not tarry. The just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Hold fast your confession. Be committed to your confession. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 13, it talks about an obedience to our confession or of our confession to the gospel. We've got to hold fast our confession by being faithful and committed to God. But lastly, and certainly not least, those who have obeyed the gospel in order to get to heaven, in order to make it through, you just merely started the race. We've just merely started the race. In order to finish the race and be able to say what the apostle said, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith, and now there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. In order for us to say that, we've got to be committed to our baptism. We understand what baptism is. It really marks three things. It marks the end of our past life, our life of sin. It marks the beginning of a new life, a life lived to God. And essentially and necessarily, it marks along with that the commitment to that new life. You're not this, now you're this, so you're doing this. And that's what it's all about as a Christian. We remember our baptism and we're committed to what happened in our baptism. That's exactly what the scripture is filled with, remembering your baptism. In Colossians chapter 3, that's what the apostle Paul alluded to in verse 1. He said, if then you were raised with Christ. When are we raised with Christ? We're raised with him to walk in newness of life in baptism. He's saying, remember your baptism. You're doing all of these things. Remember you were raised with Christ. And if you are raised with Christ, seek the things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Likewise, in the Corinthian letter, in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, after listing these sins, and he says, those who practice such will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says this, and such were some of you. But remember your baptism. He says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And he elaborates on that to say, in your baptism, you are purchased with the blood of Christ. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If we want to get to heaven, brethren, we've got to be committed to that. We've got to remember it daily. Remember 2 Peter chapter 1. He who has not been adding to their faith, is not abounding in these matters, has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his sins. Remember your baptism. Romans chapter 6 gives us what baptism is all about. In the first four verses, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? He explains. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized in his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And so he illustrates that first point. You have died. You are past that part of your life. That ends your past life. And the baptism marks that. And now you are raised to walk in newness of life. And he's going to elaborate upon that. You're in the likeness of Jesus' resurrection. But notice verse 10 of this chapter. He explains, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus' resurrection is like none other recorded in Scripture. It's not the only one, but it's like none other. He lived to die no more. He never died. Every other person who was raised from the grave that we read in Scriptures eventually died again and returned to the dust of the earth. Jesus rose never to die again. And not only that, but his death was necessary for the sin problem, and his death once for all solved the sin problem. And now he lives forever to God. He lives to make intercession for us, and he says, likewise, you're dead to sin. Don't live in sin any longer. Now, practically, it looks like this. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, verse 12, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Present yourselves to God as being alive from sin. You're living to walk righteously before him. Remember this scripture. If we don't remember our baptism, if we're not committed to our baptism, this is what is going to happen. You're inevitably going to turn back to the life that preceded baptism. And now your baptism really means nothing as long as you're apart from the Lord. And I want us to notice the graphic depiction that is given us by the Holy Spirit. So you've been baptized. Remain committed to that. Because if you don't, this is what it looks like. For if, he speaks of the false teachers, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed her wallowing in the mire. That's what we do when we fail to remember and be committed to our baptism. We return to the filth. We return to our own vomit. So what do we do? I've obeyed the gospel. Now what? You got to remain committed to those points throughout your entire life. Hear the word constantly. Grow in your faith. Continually repent, conforming yourself to the will of God, being renewed day by day, and always be willing to confess Christ before men, not just verbally and defending the gospel and showing you believe in him, but submitting to the gospel, and always remember that you're a new life, and that new life is to be conformed to the image of Christ, essentially. So you've obeyed the gospel, so stay committed. This is what Jesus says with three different individuals who question him about discipleship. In verse 57 of Luke 9, now it happened as they journeyed on the road, someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, Go where Jesus takes you and be committed, because it may be somewhere that's not easy. Go where Jesus takes you. Secondly, then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Secondly, is be concerned with the matters of the kingdom. Go where he takes you. Don't worry about the other things. 2 Timothy 1 says a soldier doesn't worry about the affairs of this life to please the one who enlisted him. You're enlisted in the army of God. Be concerned with his will. And thirdly, another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my father's house. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Thirdly, don't look back. Forward press. This is what Paul said. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. It takes commitment. It takes resolve. It takes consistency. Go where Jesus takes you. Concern yourself with his will and never look back. Be fully committed and we'll get to heaven. If you're here this morning and I've not obeyed the gospel, we want to offer you the invitation to do so. There are some here who recently have done so and they can testify to the fact that it doesn't matter that you've sinned and how much sin it happens. The grace of God is greater than all our sin. And if you but submit to the gospel of Christ, you can have that newness of life. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you're in need of encouragement, or maybe you've sinned and you fall short and you need to make that known publicly and receive that encouragement in the prayers of the congregation, whatever it is of a spiritual matter, we urge you to come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.